Beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And Joshua the son of Nun set two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's good to see you this morning. So we continue in Joshua chapter 2 this morning. We've spent the last couple of weeks in Joshua 1. The first week was Yahweh's charge to Joshua, be strong and courageous. I've given you this land. I'm going to be with you. Go do what you need to do. Moses is gone. You're the new guy. I'll be with you like I was with him. Now go. And we saw last week, immediately, as soon as Joshua received this charge, the idea is that he went and he began to lead. He commands the people to be ready to go in 3 days. He tells the leaders to go tell everyone, they have 3 days to get ready, and then we're going to cross the Jordan River. He addresses the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and reminds them of their vow that they made with Moses. And he said, we're there with you. And so we saw the urgency and the unity of Joshua's leadership and then the ultimacy of his leadership because Yahweh had chosen him. Everything rises and falls with leadership. And so we looked to Joshua, not because Joshua was anything spectacular apart from God, but because God had chosen him and empowered him to lead the people. And so this morning we see right after he gives the command, 3 days. Prepare, for in 3 days, we're moving. We're moving across the Jordan. Now, the timeline's going to be a little bit skewed. It's going to be a little bit different as we look through there. But the idea was there, you have 3 days to get ready. You need to be ready to go at the end of 3 days. And so, immediately following that, Joshua decides that he's going to send spies. And that's where we pick it up today. Now, we are going to try to cover this entire chapter today. There are a few miracles in Scripture. This would be another one. It's an interesting story. It's kind of hard to follow in places, but it's written in such a way that the things that the author wants us to hear are there before us. And so, I've entitled this sermon, From Reconnaissance to Rescue. There's something interesting that's going on in this passage of Scripture. And as we walk through it, we'll kind of maybe lay it out for you. Maybe you'll see it before then. Or maybe, you know, I've just misread the whole thing. But I think it's here and I think it's important for us to take notice of. You'll remember in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, Yahweh promises, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then in Joshua 1:17, we heard the people say to Joshua, only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Now, that was really important to Joshua. That was really important to the people, that Yahweh continue to be with Joshua in the same way that he was with Moses. They understood that, yes, Moses was a great leader, but Moses was led by Yahweh. Yahweh walked near him, he directed him, he guided him, and they want the same thing for Joshua. And God promises the same thing to Joshua. Now, his word should be enough. Yahweh's word should be enough. But what we see is a series of events where we have recapitulations, if you will, a repeating of Moses' life in the life of Joshua. And this is the first of several that we see. Moses, you'll remember, sent spies, and Joshua also is going to send spies. And so that's kind of where we start. This is a reconnaissance mission. Joshua has two spies in mind, and he says, I want you guys to go view the land, and especially Jericho. So, a reconnaissance mission. They are out to check things out. Now, I'm not a military person. The military, if I tried to join the military, they would have laughed at me because of my physical prowess or lack of physical prowess. But as I understand it, reconnaissance is an important part of military operations, especially when it comes to war. You need to have done your homework. You need to know what you're walking into. And so Joshua does this. He says, I'm going to send some spies. So under reconnaissance mission, first of all, we see Joshua sends a spy. As we see that in verse 1. He says, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now remember, Moses had sent spies in Kadesh Barnea. That's in Numbers 13. We're familiar with that. And so was Joshua, and so were the people of Israel. Because as a result of what happened in that debacle, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness until all of that generation died. Moses had sent spies at the command of Yahweh. Yahweh had said, I want you to send these 12 spies into the land. Go all through the land, check it out. We don't see that command to Joshua. And so some have raised the question, well, is this a lack of faith on the part of Joshua? God has already promised to go before them. He's promised to be with them. Isn't that enough? If you remember last week, we talked about being prudent, that trusting in the Lord doesn't necessarily mean not being prudent. And this is a prudent step for a military leader to take. Just because God has promised to give us something does not mean that we remain inactive until he gives it. Just like the children of Israel, he has given them this land, but they are called to go take it. Go take the land I'm giving you. It's your inheritance, but you've got to go take it. And so part of that going and taking it is Joshua, the military leader, looking and saying, okay, it'd be a good idea to know exactly what to expect when we cross over the Jordan and we enter into Jericho. Jericho was just across the Jordan. It was the closest city to them. And so it made sense that that would be the place where they went. Now, if you have read your Bible much, if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, you know that Jericho is going to be the site of the first major victory of this conquest for the Israelites. So this wasn't a lack of faith on Joshua's part. This was a prudent move. I think it's interesting, and I don't know that there's anything to this, but I do think it's interesting. Moses sent 12 spies, and all but two said, we can't do it. But two of them came back and said, we got this. Moses, God is with us. We can take this land. And so Joshua says, let's just play the odds here. Since we had two before, and I was one of them, let's just send two spies instead of 12 this time. So he just sends two guys. It's not as extensive of a trip, obviously. So he just sends two guys, and they are to view the land, especially Jericho. Now, we're going to see in a minute that the understanding of the people of Jericho is that they are there for much more than just to look at Jericho. But the idea here is this is a short excursion, okay? They're going to be back in 3 days. So this is a fairly short excursion. It's not a 40-day mission. Not this one. So Joshua sends out the spies. That's the first thing we see. But also, and this is kind of humorous to me, and I don't know whether it should be or not. We see that the very first day, he says, go view the land. They went, and they came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. First day, they found a place to stay. Now, it wasn't just a place to stay. It was a pretty practical place. It was, some people try to say that Rahab was just an innkeeper. And that's possible, except when we look to the New Testament and she's listed as a prostitute in both Hebrews and in James. But it was more than just that. She was most likely, her house was a place similar to a tavern or an inn. It was kind of a gathering place, especially for people who traveled. It was a place for them to stay. This was probably a decent place to go and hear the kind of the buzz. And that's kind of what these guys were after. So it makes sense that they go to Rahab's. Now, Rahab's house seems to be built into the wall itself. So it's not deep in the middle of the city. So they could have entered the city, stayed near the outskirts, and gone. Nevertheless, we find immediately after they lodge there, somebody's going to the king. The next thing we see is that Jericho discovers the spies. I can't help but wonder how good these guys really were. I mean, they found out pretty quick. One of the things you try to do as a spy is to remain inconspicuous, you know, fly below the radar. It's almost like these guys walked in with bells and whistles and honking horns saying, "Hey, we're Israelites." I don't know. That's just kind of what it seems like to me. I wonder if their names were Austin Milbarge and Emmett Fitzhugh, and somebody might get that one. If not, that's fine. I don't know if these guys were skilled. I don't know what went on, but we find almost immediately that Jericho had discovered the spies. Somebody goes to the king. "King, there are spies here. From Israel. They're here to search out the land. They came tonight." And so the king sends his men to Rahab's house. "Hey, let's have the guys that came to your house." Okay? We don't know how they became aware, only that they knew they were to search out the land. But what we find through this encounter, and this is an important piece of reconnaissance, I think. We learn of the great fear that has overtaken the people. There's a reason why they want these spies brought out. They are scared to death of the Israelites and the Israelite God. In verses 9 through 11, Rahab tells the spies, "The fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt. What you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you." This is what they came to find out. What are we up against? And even though they found out immediately that these guys were spies, these spies found out exactly what they needed. Now, this is why they were after them. They wanted to know what is going on. Why are you in our land? Why are you spying out the land? I mean, they can put two and two together. Og and Sihon have been decimated, and now they're about to come across the Jordan River. Doesn't look too good for us. And so they're scared, and rightly so. And so Jericho has discovered them, but we see Rahab protects the spies. And this takes up a large portion of chapter 2. Verses 4 through 21 is the account of not only how she's protecting the spies, but also what's going on in the meantime. And so at great risk to herself, Rahab protects the Israelite spies, convincing the men who came to pick them up that they had already gone. "Oh yeah, they were here. But they left." Well, they didn't leave. We know that they were on the roof, that she had hidden them underneath the flax that was laid out. She lied. She lied. And this, we're not going to go deeply into this today, but This is one of the problems with this story, because we look at it and we know that Rahab in the New Testament is considered righteous, that she's held up as an example of faith, and yet we know that she just straight out lied to these men. And there are several ways that people try to get around that. I just want to throw these out to you. I'm not going to draw any conclusions this morning. Three basic ways that they get around this. People process this. If you want to write them down, that's great. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I do want to bring that up because if you talk about this story with someone who is opposed to the Bible, this is one of the things that they're likely to bring up. Does your God tells people to lie? He rewards people for dishonest behavior, and that's one of the accusations that's made. So there are basically three ways that we deal with this idea. The first is called conflicting absolutes. You might know this as the lesser of two evils. Well, it was better to lie than to have the spies captured and possibly killed. Lesser of two evils, conflicting absolutes. The second position that's often taken is hierarchicalism or graded absolutes. Some sins are worse than others, and so we can commit a lesser sin in order to avoid a greater sin, similar to the first one. Third position speaks of non-conflicting absolutes, whereby in any given situation, seemingly opposed absolute norms do not conflict in reality. In other words, even though it looks like these are the only two choices, there's always a third choice. There's always a way out that God provides where we don't have to sin. So, which one is it? I'm going to leave that to you, and you can talk about it in home teams or whatever you want. I have some thoughts, but honestly, none of them are completely without problems. But we do know this. We do know that Rahab protected the men by hiding them. We do know that she lied about where they had gone. And we do know that she is considered righteous. She is an example of faith in Scripture. But we also know that Scripture never praises her for the lie itself. And so, for those of you who like things black and white, cut and dry, this is going to make you very uncomfortable because there's a lot of thinking to do here. But the bottom line is Rahab protected the spies. She protected the spies, and she did so because of belief in who Yahweh was. And that's where we kind of take a turn in the story, because at this point, this reconnaissance mission turns into a rescue mission. The reconnaissance mission that they were going on to gain this information, it turns into a rescue mission. Now, I don't think that is how these two men saw the circumstances. I don't think they saw this as a rescue mission. But as we look back at it, I want you to see that's exactly what is going on. So as we think about this idea of this being moving from a reconnaissance mission to a rescue mission, I want us to see first a pagan's confession. She didn't just hide these men. And she didn't just hide these men for her own benefit. In verse 11, we read most of 9, we read 9 and 10, and we read most of 11. But at the end of verse 11, she says, Rahab says, "The Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Now, she's confessing several things there. She's confessing that Yahweh has dominion over the realms of all other gods. He is above all other gods. Yahweh is also infinitely superior to Baal, Asherah, Marduk, Ishtar, all the Canaanite gods, all the Babylonian gods. All these are lesser gods. That's important. She probably worshipped many of them. And yet she's confessing now, Yahweh is the God of gods. He is the one. And she is confessing him as a sovereign God, the sovereign God. This is a profound confession, to say the least. This is not just something where she's throwing out words. This is a major confession of belief in the superiority of Yahweh. We don't necessarily catch that, but it's a pretty big deal. And that's one of the reasons why I say this is a rescue mission. Because, as one commentator puts it, by confessing faith in Israel's God, which she did, Rahab made herself an Israelite, so to speak. She chooses to cast her lot with Israel's God, not the Canaanite gods. Prior to this confession of faith, the spies showed no intentions of entering into any treaties or agreements with her or any other Canaanite. In fact, they were forbidden from doing so. But her confession of faith made all the difference. She, in effect, was no longer a Canaanite. She had numbered herself with the Israelites. And because she had counted herself an Israelite instead of a Canaanite, they were then able to make this agreement with her. She had basically committed treason. She had committed treason against her city, against the country, against her gods. She had abandoned everything and she had jumped ship. She'd changed teams. She was on Team Yahweh now. She didn't know everything that that meant. And I think perhaps that because she's a pagan who has been a pagan all her life, I imagine that lying is not a big deal for pagans. Yahweh says it's a sin. But if I'm a new pagan, I mean, if I'm a pagan that's a new follower of Yahweh, I don't know everything. Maybe that's why. I got to do what I can to protect my boys, right? These guys are here and I've got to protect them. That doesn't excuse the sin, but it puts it in a context that maybe we can understand. But she had basically sworn off everything that she knew because she had seen what Yahweh had done. She had heard of his mighty works, and she recognized him as the Lord of all. This confession of Rahab's was far more than empty words. You see, she acted in line with her belief that Yahweh was the God of gods. Her behavior was consistent with that. The New Testament author James places the Gentile Rahab beside Abraham. Now get that picture. Abraham, who was a Gentile, who became the first Israelite, essentially. We're told in James that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Nevertheless, his actions showed that he had faith in God. When he offered his son Isaac, it showed that it wasn't just a confession of the mouth, empty words. He honored him with his lips and with his heart and with his actions. He was obedient until God stopped him. And then, as soon as James finishes talking about Abraham, the father of the faith, he talks about Rahab in James 2:25. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, did her works save her? No. That's not what James is saying. Remember, the argument in James is faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And what he's saying is just as Abraham demonstrated his faith in God by being obedient to do something that he didn't understand, Rahab, in the same way, demonstrated her faith by being obedient, even if the way that she went about it might not have been exactly the correct way. She knew that Yahweh was the one true God. She knew that Yahweh was the one that she needed to follow. And so James says she was justified by her works when she received the men, she took them in, and when she sent them out by another way. So the notice the lie is not in there anywhere. Somebody might say, well, it's assumed, but I think James was very careful here so that he's not affirming a sin as something that is virtuous. Nevertheless, she acted in faith. She acted in faith. It was showing that these were not just empty words to her. And so we have this pagan's confession, this person who has worshiped all of these other gods for her entire life, who has a very less than moral lifestyle by all accounts. Suddenly she is confessing Yahweh as the one true God. And she's acting in line with that confession. We see a pagan's confession, but we also see, following that, we see this plea for kindness. This plea for kindness. You see, Rahab had extended kindness to these two men. These two men, she could have very easily just turned them over. But her faith in Yahweh would not allow her to do that. And so she protected them. She put herself at risk. She hid them on the roof and waited until the men had passed. She misled them. She misdirected them. And then she talks to the men, and she said, listen, I've been kind to you. I've acted kindly toward you. I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, act kindly toward me. Now, what's interesting, in verse 12, we see her with this request. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign. The word dealt kindly is the word, the Hebrew word, chesed. And if you are a student of the Old Testament, that word may be familiar to you. It's loving kindness, steadfastness. It's often used to refer to covenant loyalty. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, it says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, chesed, with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. She said, listen, I have dealt kindly with you because you are Yahweh's people. And I believe that Yahweh is the true God. Now, will you please deal kindly with me when you come to destroy our city? Deal kindly with me and my father's house. Pretty simple request, pretty straightforward. Her kindness was, again, it's easy to look at this and go, you're just trying to save your own skin. Of course you're going to protect these men if you think they're coming to destroy you. And that might be the case. But when we read these words coming from Rahab's mouth, we can't escape the implications. She was doing far more than merely trying to save her skin or to save her family. She was acknowledging that this God she had heard about was the one and only true God, the only one out of the dozens that she had worshipped who was worthy of worship and allegiance. Her kindness was extended to these men, but it was because of who Yahweh is. And her kindness to them was in hopes, and we can't say that she had no hope of saving herself or her family. It was in hopes of securing deliverance through Yahweh's people. She knew that her only hope of deliverance was Yahweh. If he would not deliver her, there would be no deliverance. So she may have been afraid, as other Canaanites were, but she had become to believe in her heart that there was only one God, and this God's actions on behalf of his people had convinced her, and she had changed her life and her belief system because of it. This is not something that she would have done previously. This is not something that she would have done while she was worshiping any of the plethora of gods that existed in Canaan. But she became fully convinced after seeing what Yahweh had done, hearing of his great works. She became fully convinced that he was the one that she needed to worship. He was the one to whom she needed to swear her allegiance. And notice here also that Rahab is acting as a spokeswoman, an agent for the family. She's a female rather than a male, and she's leading this leading her extended family, and her faith is, she's trusting in her faith in Yahweh to deliver her family. Now, I want you to pause here for just a second. We saw in chapter, who was the main character in chapter 1? It is Joshua. Yahweh is addressing Joshua, and then the people are addressing Joshua. This is all about Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Go. You got to do these things. You can do it. We're behind you. And then we see Joshua's name in verse 1. And then the focus shifts. And Rahab becomes the central figure of chapter 2. Rahab, pagan prostitute of Jericho. And we see that in many ways she is doing the same thing on a much smaller scale as Joshua. She is the one who's leading out in her family. She's the one who sees the value in Yahweh. She's the one who's trying to turn their attention to Yahweh. And so this plea for kindness is also an example of her stepping forward in faith and trusting not only in Yahweh, but trusting in Yahweh's people. She's leading her family. She is the central focus of this chapter too. And that's so strange because we have this book of Joshua that is primarily about, it's very nationalistic. It's all about Israel taking the land and Israel inheriting what God has promised and Israel gaining rest on every side and devoting their enemies to destruction. But here at the beginning, we shift the focus. And instead of looking at Joshua and thinking about Israel, we have someone outside of Israel who's acting exactly the way that those inside of Israel should. And she, as we said, for all effect, all intents and purposes, she is identifying with Israel. She's identifying with Yahweh. And these men understand that. You protected us. We'll protect you as long as you don't betray us. And so that's where we move to the final thing that we see here. We see a proviso of faith. A proviso of faith. Yes, they said, we will honor you. We will treat you kindly. Our life for yours, even to death, they say in verse 14. This proviso of faith that they give is nothing more than a call to obedience. It's a call to hold to the word that is given. It is an expression of implicit trust in the men and in the God who rules them. We see this proviso, the conditions of this deliverance in beginning in verse 17. The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. If anyone goes outside of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head. and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. So they make this agreement, and there's this proviso of faith. The conditions were very practical, but they also represented the faith that was necessary to be delivered. They had placed themselves, the spies had placed themselves in the hands of Rahab. They didn't know her, but they were in a position where they had to trust her. They did, and she was faithful. Now they are asking her to do the same. We did what you asked us to do. Now you have to do what we're asking you to do. If you meet these conditions, you will be delivered. So what were the conditions? Well, there were three of them. First of all, she was to tie a scarlet cord in the window. Lots been made of the color scarlet, representing blood. I don't think that we need to go there, but it is interesting that there is another scarlet cord that appears in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, was about to give birth to twins. And when the first twin stuck his wrist out, he tied a scarlet cord around his wrist. He wasn't actually the first one born, though. But there's a scarlet cord there. Now, why do we even mention that? Why is that worth mentioning? Because the scarlet cord is also mentioned here. And both Tamar and Rahab appear in the genealogy of Jesus, connected, as it were, with the scarlet cord. What else does it mean? I don't know if it means anything else. I think it has a symbolism, and it goes with this second condition. She and her father's family were to remain within the house. First of all, you got to have a scarlet cord in the window. Secondly, she and her father's family were to remain within the house. Now, if you put those two images together with just a tiny bit of imagination, something should come to mind. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, and God was sending the angel of death to take the firstborn of all Egypt, he provided protection for the people of Israel. Blood of a spotless lamb on the doorpost and the lintel. And he also said that they were to remain in the house all evening long. No one was to go outside. So there was a symbol marking that house as one that was to be protected, and they were given a command not to go outside. Very, very reminiscent of God's protection of the firstborn of Egypt, of Israel in Egypt. And now we see almost the same thing being told to Rahab. Now, it's not the blood of a lamb. We don't see that, but we see the same idea there. There's this marker, and we find out, spoiler alert, Rahab is spared. She and her whole family are spared. And so she was to tie a scarlet cord in the window. She and her father's family were to remain within the house. Obedience to these commands was required for them to be delivered. They had to trust. They had to have faith in the word that was given to them. And then the final thing was, you can't betray us. You can't tell our business here. You can't share it with anyone. So three conditions. You meet those three conditions, we promise that you and your house will be delivered. We promise. And so the reason this is a rescue mission is not because Rahab needed to rescue the spies. No, Rahab was the one in need of rescue. She had shifted her allegiance. She had counted herself with the God of Israel and the people of Israel. And the moment that she was found out, well, she would probably suffer the fate that they had been intending for the spies. She no longer belonged in Canaan. She was no longer a Canaanite because she no longer worshiped those gods. She worshiped Yahweh. And so it's a rescue mission because she needed deliverance. And it came in the form of these two men. These two men who entered the land to kind of scope things out. They were on a reconnaissance mission. Turned into a rescue mission. Again, I don't think they would have seen it like that now, but looking back, we can certainly see that God had placed his hand upon Rahab. He had opened her eyes to see this truth, and now he was providing a way to preserve she and her family. And so this was a rescue mission. It's interesting, if you look at this, almost all of this chapter, you don't ever see God speaking, and you don't really see him commanding anything. But the understanding throughout this entire chapter is on the lips of Rahab, Yahweh is sovereign. And if Yahweh is sovereign, he is sovereign over every event in chapter 2. Did Yahweh understand that they were going to be found out almost immediately after they went in? Absolutely. Did he understand that that Rahab was going to be the one to hide them? Absolutely. In the New Testament, when Jesus sends out his disciples, he talks about finding the person of peace. And it seems as if these two men found the person of peace. And the blessing that she received, she and her family, was deliverance from the destruction that was going to come on. And we find out that they lived in Israel. Rahab lived in Israel, even to the end of the writing of the book of Joshua, at least in Joshua chapter 6. We'll see that. So she was delivered, she and her family. Not because she was better than anybody else, but because she trusted Yahweh. She trusted Yahweh. So, the story wraps up. She lowers them down on a wall outside, tells them where to go. They go to the hills. You need to wait for about 3 days because if you go that way, the way you came from, you're gonna get found. And so they go to the hills. They hide out until the men return. And then they go back to the Jordan. They cross the Jordan, and they go back to Joshua. So, get the picture here. Joshua says, you have 3 days to prepare. And then it seems like as soon as he finished directing everyone to prepare that he sent these men. And so these men are coming back at a time when everybody should be finishing their preparations. And these men bring their report to Joshua just like the men in Kadesh Barnea brought their report to Moses, but this report was vastly different. The spies, we are told, reported all that had happened. I'm quite certain that they were very specific about the details. You wouldn't believe Joshua, this woman, how she helped us. You wouldn't believe what she did on our behalf and how she confessed faith in Yahweh. It's safe to infer that one of the great evidences that Yahweh was with them was their deliverance at the hands of a Canaanite prostitute. You gotta feel pretty good about your chances when you go in and you are delivered from what seems to be a pretty horrible death by a Canaanite prostitute. They're taking everything together, everything they saw, everything they heard, everything that happened to them. And they said, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. The Lord's given us this land, and the people are scared to death of us. They are quaking in their boots because they know that Yahweh goes before us, that Yahweh fights for us. And so the events of those 3 days left them even more certain that Yahweh is faithful. The people's fear of Yahweh and their melting away at the name of Israel left the spies in Joshua greatly encouraged and ready to move. And that is exactly what they did. As soon as these spies give their report, we see in chapter 3, it's time to go. Load them up and move them out. So they received the report. They did the reconnaissance. They provided rescue of sorts to Rahab, and now they are ready to move. God has been working through them. Yahweh has continued to show himself faithful, and he's going to do another great work in the life of Joshua that is going to remind people of what Yahweh did through Moses. We'll pick up there next week. A couple of takeaways for us. I think the first thing we need to remember, and I think we know this, but it's good to be reminded, God is no respecter of persons. He used Moses. Moses was a disgraced Egyptian prince who spent 40 years as a shepherd until God called him, and he used him mightily. He used Joshua, great military leader. But he also used Rahab, a pagan prostitute, to protect his people and preserve the mission. The Lord works in mysterious ways, and he's not above using the strong. He's not above using the weak. He will use anyone for his purposes and for his glory. And we see that in his use of Rahab. Now, Rahab's faith provides a model of one who believes in God's historic acts of redemption. In the Old Testament, faith in Yahweh was tied to his promises, but was also, they're looking back to the Exodus. This is what Rahab mentions, the Exodus from Egypt. In the New Testament, we look to the cross of Christ, God's great historic acts of redemption. Time and again, we see God working to redeem his people, to redeem a people for himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue, even from the tribes in Canaan. Not only does she believe, but she confirms her faith and acts upon it to preserve God's people and to advance God's kingdom. And as Christians, we should hear that and we should be challenged by that. We also should be reminded of Yahweh's promise to Abraham that all peoples would be blessed through him. Rahab, the pagan prostitute, became an Israelite and a worshiper of Yahweh. She was held forth as an example of faithfulness and is listed in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none who will be turned away who trust in Yahweh. There is none who will be lost who look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say to you today, if you are here and you have not trusted Christ and you're looking to yourself and the things that you can do to preserve your own life, let this story, this account from the book of Joshua, be a challenge to that. Rahab could not deliver herself. She needed Yahweh to deliver her, and he did it through these two men. Finally, it reminds us that we are not merely on a reconnaissance mission. We are on a mission, but it's not a reconnaissance mission. We are on a rescue mission in this world, seeking those who belong to Yahweh. There is little indication that the spies did anything to persuade Rahab of the truth that Yahweh was the God of gods. She seemed to already believe that. She had already been convinced. Yahweh had already worked in her heart to bring her to the truth. And so, as Joshua's name reminds us, Yahweh saves. We then simply need to be faithful to our mission. To be sure, we do not rescue anyone. It is Christ who has come. It is Christ who has paid the price. It is Christ who has redeemed us, but he has charged us to make disciples, to carry his message. Let us be faithful to do that. We don't save anybody. Yahweh saves. But he's tasked us to make disciples. Let's be faithful. Let Rahab be an example to us. Let these spies be an example to us. Follow Yahweh. Trust in his word. Know that he is the God of gods and that his son, Jesus Christ, is the only way to be saved. It's a little bit out of place story in a nationalistic book about Israel. But it is a beautiful story to those of us who are not Jewish. Because it's a reminder that God saves those who believe in Jesus Christ. I pray that includes you today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that you've given us this morning. I thank you for the richness of it. Father, I pray that we would continue to mine the depths of your word. There's so much more that we could have said this morning, Lord. So many other ways that we could have said it. I pray, Father, that we've honored you, the text this morning. We've honored your word, that your spirit has proclaimed what you'd have us to hear this morning. Father, we thank you for the great stories of people who have trusted you. God, you have shown yourself time and time and time again to be faithful. And God, we see again this morning that those who look to you in faith, who trust you, who see you as the one true God, you will not cast them out. You will welcome them in. Father, may that be an encouragement to us as we look at our own lives, as we consider our own salvation. Father, as we think about going into a world that seems to be getting darker every day, Father, we are reminded once again that we are indeed in a spiritual battle. We know that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Oh, it looks like it. It looked like the king of Jericho was the one who was after these spies. But we know it was the seed of the serpent. And so, Father, remind us to be diligent, to be in your word, to pray, to meditate, and then to walk in obedience. Using the tools that you have given, the offensive and defensive weapons you have given, to engage in this battle each and every day. Father, we love you. We thank you for your provision and your protection, your guidance. And we pray that you continue to be with us day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.